Okay, let's turn to open Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And last week we talked in verse 12 about our struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we concluded last week that that's really Satan all the way around. He's the ruler of the world, or he... whether it's governmental forces that he'll use, it's the power, and the purpose is to destroy the church. Just like, as we'll touch a little bit on today, that the purpose of temptation, or purpose of physical struggle is to get someone to turn away from God. And so let's go ahead. I will start in verse 13 today. So someone want to read verse 13, please.
Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist the evil day, having done everything to stand firm.
Okay, so because, that word therefore, it means to be because of this, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the world forces of wickedness, which points all the way back to Satan there. It's a spiritual battle, so therefore we need to take on the full armor of God. And what he says there is that we can resist the evil day. Now, the evil day is not like a particular day that's set in the future. Let's say the evil day is not when the so-called Antichrist rises, which that's not even biblical anyway. But we won't get into that today. The evil day there, as he's talking about, is the day of temptation, I think. So if you think about it for a minute, actually, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Because if you think about... that the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against, which, I mean, again, that the context of the evil day wouldn't fit any physical ruler anyway, but the context there fits the spiritual ruler who's trying to kill spiritually, okay? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, someone read verse 13, please. Okay, so the temptation, so there's two things that people look at different. There's this debate that goes on about that God doesn't give us more than we can handle, or God has given us more that we can rely on him, give us more than we can handle so we rely on him. And they both look at it a little bit different, and not the correct view. God doesn't give us more temptation than we can handle, doesn't allow us to be tempted more than we can handle, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to overcome physically, okay? But with that said, when Paul talks about that he gave us more than we can handle so we can rely on him, what that's talking about there is that he is showing that we have to rely on God to be able to physically, but to win, to spiritually win. So we have the Holy Spirit helping us. But if you look at physically, because people will often tie the more than God has given us more than we can handle, and they'll, or even the temptation, they'll tie it physically. Now, what was the purpose? And if you look at Job's case, what was the purpose of persecuting him physically? You can turn away from God. So even the physical persecution has this, that's what Satan wants, is the spiritual result of that. The spiritual turning away from God. He'd care less whether Job had thousands of cattle and livestock or not. It's what he didn't like is that he didn't like that he was righteous to God and faithful to God. And he thought that, he was saying that God would protect him, and so that's why he took that away. Because there's a lot of people that have a lot of livestock or a lot of possessions or whatever that have it and didn't have it taken away in the scripture. And so it's not that anything that Satan had anything that physically against Job as far as much he had. He wanted to get him to turn away spiritually. So any of the physical trials are given to us And so what I'm saying is they're in somewhat tied together, because the physical trials are a temptation then to, well, if there's persecution because I'm a Christian, this is physical persecution because I'm a Christian, so if I deny Christ, then I don't have the physical persecution. that's the way that the idea that it goes, that tries to get to go about and get people to convince that way. So in that way then, God doesn't give us more temptation than we can handle, because there's a way of an escaping even in that point. Even up to the point where in Nero's case where he lit his festivals with Christians by burning them, they stayed faithful. There was a way. What was the way? That they were trusted that God would carry them through that, and they looked past physical, the physical joys or the physical wants and desires. So there was a way to overcome that temptation so that they were faithful, even though they didn't overcome physically. And so when he is saying there that put on the full armor of God, back in Ephesians 3, so that we are able to stand or resist in the evil day, he is saying there that in the time of temptation, because again, it's all, the context is spiritual, not physical, we're resisting in the time of temptation there. Does anybody have anything to add to that? Or yes. So he'd allow us to be tempted. So I think it's James. Turn over to James.
You said he tempted us, and that's...
Oh, I was meaning Satan tempted us.
I think that's a good point. He allows the devil to tempt us.
Right.
That's what he did with Joel.
Yeah, so I misspoke. I meant Satan tempts us. But yeah, so and James wanted to kind of answer your question there, Kalen, with scripture, which is what we always should do. But in verse 13, James chapter 1, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So he doesn't tempt, so yeah, I misspoke if I said that the devil tempts us, but God doesn't allow us to be tempted more than we can handle. So God has that way of escape for us, even when the devil is doing that, physically persecuting or whatever, to escape that spiritually. Not necessarily always escape physically, but escape spiritually.
Protection from the devil is there.
Right.
If we choose to use.
Right. It's still the choice has to be ours. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so the last part in verse 13, we kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago when we went through verse 11, but he talks about having done everything to stand firm. And so we'll just, I'm just going to reference that class. If I think it's in like the 22nd or something of October, we talked about that when he is, when we talk about standing firm, able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we talked about this, scripture and stuff and growing and to build on that so that we could stand firm. And we talked a little bit about even guys like Cain or Balaam I can't remember the other guy, but Jude references them, and we look on the surface and we look and think, well, maybe those guys are way off, but Cain wasn't born a murderer. He let it kind of slowly be there. And Balaam was a prophet of God, but Israel killed him righteously killed him because he helped the enemies of Israel and caused the Israel to sin. But so the when we talked about that, we're able to stand firm against the schemes, because the schemes could come in any form. Referencing Job again, Satan wasn't trying to get Job to complete 180 against God. That word curse there just means to not be subject to. So it's just a little bit less than what he should be doing. So that's not what Satan's goal was, to get a complete 180 out of Job. He wanted him to just do a little bit less. And so that the schemes of the devil are not always abortion and gay pride and stuff like that. The schemes of the devil are a lot more subtle than that. Maybe Mary's okay to kind of pray to, or we don't have to always get in the water to get our sins forgiven. You know, we could say a prayer. It's a little more subtle a lot of times. So before we move on to kind of the main point in verse 14 today, does anybody have any comments or anything on verse 13?
Well, back to that James, that next verse. Mm-hmm.
Right. When we give it, yeah. When we sin. Yeah.
It's all
in us. Right. Okay, so verse 14, so I want to read that, please.
Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness.
Okay, we're just going to cover the first part today. So when we talk about girding our loins with truth, or that the idea of that putting a belt on, if you will, if you're picturing a soldier here, okay, so the soldier is dressing for war, and so he has his duty belt, if you will, but he's girding himself with truth. And so the question then, if we're looking at a spiritual battle, then what is truth? And sometimes, you know, there's going to be crossover, or I should say overlap, in these pieces of armor, okay. And so when we get to, when we talk today, it's probably going to, you know, you could probably talk, we're going to use some similar stuff maybe to the preparation of the gospel and the sword of the Spirit. But girding ourselves with truth, so what is truth then is the question. So let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Someone want to read verse 31 and 32, please.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
Okay, so if we abide in the words of Christ, or by the words of Christ, then we know the truth. So that what he is referencing then is the word of Christ is the truth. Okay, so the word of Christ, or the word of God, is the truth. Let's turn a few pages ahead in John 15. John 15. And so I want to read verse 7, please.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you.
Okay, so what I want to bring out by this passage here is that the word of God, or the word of Christ, is powerful. Okay, so when we're girding ourselves with the belt of truth, or whatever, girding ourselves with truth, the truth would be the word of Christ. Okay, so when we look at that, then we need to also understand that the word of Christ is powerful. Okay, so even though this isn't quite the context, if you will, maybe say in the spiritual armor context, it still is a context of understanding that the word is powerful, and if we kind of goes back maybe a little bit to last week's sermon, where we don't discern based on our own feelings. We discern and rejudge based on God's instruction or God's word. And so when we are abiding in his word and his words in us, when we are asking anything, it's not done out of selfishness. It's done out of what's best for the kingdom. Okay, and so that's... But the word is powerful. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 16 and 17.
All scripture. inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Okay, so look in there then. If you're talking about the word of Christ and understand the word of Christ is powerful, the scripture inspired by God or the word of God is profitable for teaching, correction, and righteousness, training in righteousness, but in the end of verse 17, that the man may be equipped for every good work. And so we're talking about equip. You know, I mean, if you got the picture of a soldier, you know, girding himself with the truth. So he's equipping himself for the preparation. Obviously, there's other parts of the armor that we're going to talk about in the weeks to come, and even the weapon. But he is girding himself with truth. He is equipped for it then. He is equipped for the work if we have the truth. And so that's in order to be successful against the schemes of the devil, in order to be successful against the spiritual forces of wickedness, and that's what our battle is against, we have to have the truth to be equipped for every good work. That is going to equip us there. Does anybody have any comments on that?
In some ways, that's kind of what helps hold things all together, too. Because, I mean, this might kind of sound silly, but if you don't have your belt on, your pants might fall down.
Right.
Like, so they're
right.
Not going to do you any good at that point.
Right.
So it's kind of, and you know, that carries your sword, like I said, it's that tool belt almost that the warrior has that supports a lot of his other,
right.
His weapons or his shields.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the only piece, but it's kind of a vital role in multiple other pieces.
Right, yeah, well, that's a good point because I think when you look at the armor, when you talk about the girding ourselves with the truth and holding things together, that is what everything else, the rest of the armor is kind of based on, is truth. Because if you don't have the truth, you're not going to have the breastplate of righteousness or the shield of faith or preparation of the gospel of truth. So that's it's kind of stepping down or stepping up or gradually building upon it. It's the basis is truth, and so there's really no victory without the truth. Let's turn back a chapter to 2 Timothy 2. And someone want to read verse 15, please. Okay, so there's a few words that kind of tie with what our overall theme is. If the soldier is a worker for the king, or a workman, we're equipped for every good work. We're diligent to present ourselves approved as a workman of God. But the kind of the pinnacle point of that is handling accurately the word of truth or not. Okay, now that word handling accurately, it's only used here in the New Testament, but it means to cut straight or rightly divide. I think the King James translates it rightly divide. What's yours translated, Larry?
That's in verse 15.
Yeah.
Yeah. 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth.
Okay, so it's pretty similar to the NASB then. So
this is not the.
It's not the other one. Oh, that is an NASB. Okay, so
I put that one in the truck.
Oh, okay. So I think the King James has it translated rightly dividing.
Yeah, it's a good translation of King James, I think, because it says that rightly dividing.
Yeah, rightly dividing. Yeah, and so the. Or making smooth. So if you have a good cut in something, and that's not necessarily that it's chopping the word of God up. It's not what it's saying there. But if you cut something smooth, then it's useful. Okay. If it's jagged, then it's not useful. If you cut carpet jagged, it's not useful. So that might be an example. We have the visual example here. So. But we didn't even cut this carpet, so maybe that's why, because we didn't cut it good. Anyway, but the point there is that you handle accurately the truth. Okay, so you can have the truth, but not handle it accurately, and then therefore not equip yourself, and then we are not successful in the battle. Let's turn to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. I can't remember. You said it was in MacArthur translation, but I can't remember what translation it was. But it's going to be. It's most of the time it's pretty close to a NASB, but there are some times. I mean, you know, that it's a little different. Which sometimes the translations aren't always bad. I think it's pretty new translation, but it's not like a New Living or anything like that that changes a bunch of stuff.
Yes. It's
Oh, okay. Yeah. So Matthew 4, so I want to read verse 1 through 11.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
Okay, so we see here that Jesus, when he is going into temptation, or we'll just use the reference, when he has prepared himself for the evil day. Okay, so that it's not a particular day that's in the future or anything. It's the day when Satan is trying to get you to turn away from God, which we might all have multiple evil days in that case that we have to go through, where that temptation that we're going through. But how he is handling that, first he went ahead, and when he's fasting there, it doesn't specifically say that in Matthew here, but when you're fasting, you're also, that praying goes along with that. Okay, and so Jesus prepared himself by having a good prayer life, but also he answers Satan with what when he tempts him? In Scripture. So, because when it says it's written, he is referencing a scripture in the Old Testament. So how many references are in this passage we read? How many references are there? How many references of Scripture? So there'd be three references of Scripture? There's actually four. Because verse 6 is when the devil uses Scripture. So when we're talking, we're going to go to that one, and that's in Psalm 91. So turn to Psalm 91. So Jesus used Scripture, and he used it accurately. But the devil used Scripture, and so in Psalm 91 is what he quoted. Psalm Now let's. It's verse 11 and 12 that he quotes of Psalm 91. So someone want to read Psalm 91, 11 and 12, please.
For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone.
Okay. So as we're going to see here, the devil quoted scripture, and he quoted scripture that's about Christ. Okay, so notice in verse 13, though. Someone read verse 13.
Psalm 91,
yeah.
You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down.
Okay, so let's look here. Keep your hand here in Psalm, but the word for serpent, the Hebrew word for serpent means dragon. Okay, so let's turn over to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Now another, that word for serpent can mean serpent, it can mean dragon, it can mean sea monster. Another sea monster is Leviathan. Okay, so let's someone read verse 1 of Isaiah 27, please.
In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea.
Okay, so there's a lot of reference there because the sea is figurative for the world, okay? And so the dragon that's in the sea, and Satan's the ruler of the world, that's the dragon. That word for dragon there is actually the same word for serpent that's translated serpent back in Psalm 91. He will destroy Leviathan with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Okay, so if you think of that there, again, that's getting ahead a little bit to the what is everyone judged by? The sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, or the word of Christ, or the books that are open is the word of God. And that's what they're judged by. Okay, and that's what kills them, if you will, for eternity. Whether they are eternal, have an eternal death or eternal life, how they line up on that. Okay, and so Satan here, the Lord, that word for Lord there is Yahweh. So the Lord kills Satan. So back to Psalm 91. So the Lord destroys Satan. And so in a physical sense, like we've talked before, and so when Jesus says it's finished when he's on the cross, that didn't mean that there didn't have to be something else that happened. Okay, right? Doesn't mean he didn't have to resurrect or ascend. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't have to abolish death still. But there was nothing that was going to stop it now. Okay, so if you look at in the picture there, when that happened, I just kind of keep that in the back of your mind there, that nothing is going to stop Satan's destruction after Jesus died there, because Jesus was going to resurrect and ascend to heaven and conquer the world. But let's look back here in Psalm 31, and it's kind of interesting, you know, Satan. 91. Psalm 91, yes, that's what I meant. It's interesting, we talked before about not using stuff in context. Satan quotes two verses right before the verse that's talking about him being destroyed. Okay, so he quotes about, he's trying to tempt Jesus there and saying, trying to test him and saying, trying to get him to test God, to throw yourself down because his angels will guard you and you won't strike your foot against a stone. That's actually talking about Jesus. But in the context, what's another word for in verse 13, it talks about the dragon, but what's Satan also referenced as? The serpent. But what's another animal?
The lion.
Okay, so it uses in both this verse here, you'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, which is a serpent. Okay, yeah, the young lion and the serpent you'll trample down. Okay, so I think that's all a reference to Satan there. And it could be it could be general as well, but I think there's probably a little bit more than just a general reference there. But notice in verse 14, someone read verse 14 of Psalm 91, please.
I will set him securely on high because he has known my name.
Okay, so we know from Matthew, even though Satan used the scripture out of context, he was referencing Christ, because Jesus didn't say, "That's not talking about me." He said, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." Okay, so when he is talking there, is that Jesus is the one who crushes the serpent. Jesus is the one who is exalted on high and set securely on high because he loved, because of what he did. So Satan is actually quoting this scripture about Christ and accurately, well, I shouldn't say accurately, it is about Christ, but it's about Christ post-resurrection. And he is trying to convince him to take it pre-resurrection. Okay, if you think about the comparison of David, Mark Miller had a pretty good comparison one time that David had the opportunity. How many times could he have killed Saul?
Multiple.
Yeah. So he had the opportunity to take the kingdom outside of God's time. Okay, but he chose to wait for God's time. And Satan here is trying to get Jesus to take the kingdom before he's worthy of, not that he's not worthy of it, before he goes through the suffering and resurrection to get it. Okay, so Jesus is going, he's trying to get him to take it before God's time.
He wanted to do it under his authority.
Under his authority, yeah, and not under God's. And so the reason that Jesus, so it was accurately, he quoted the scripture, and it was about Christ. It wasn't just some random scripture he quoted. It was about Christ even. But it's Christ, the part that he didn't quote and misused it was that it was post-resurrection, not pre-resurrection. And so when did he conquer the devil? I mean, obviously, the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, but there's still nothing that the devil is going to do to overcome Jesus now. Okay, he could have, you know, stopped things. He tried to stop things before, and we kind of talked about that, was it last week in the class, that he, you know, he tried to kill the line, you know, so that the line would, so then the promise to Abraham wouldn't be fulfilled, or the promise to David wouldn't be fulfilled. He tried to destroy the physical nation, and even trying to destroy Jesus through Herod when he was born, but he couldn't get it done. And so, but now there's nothing he can do to destroy Jesus. And so he has to try and go after the church. So Jesus, it's already set in stone that Jesus is going to destroy the serpent or the devil. And so this here is talking about Jesus, but it's just that when that happened was after he died, after he resurrected. That's the context that he's talking about there. So when you look at Satan then, just kind of going back, even referencing Matthew 4 and going back to Ephesians 6 as well too, but he still was lying because he wasn't using the scripture correctly, but it wasn't that he didn't use scripture. It was that he did use scripture, but he didn't handle it accurately. So when we're talking about girding ourselves with the truth, if we don't handle it accurately, then we're not going to be successful. Just because someone quotes scripture and had maybe a decent argument, you know, I was reading through some of the rapture arguments this morning and stuff, and you know, even though they use the scripture and they twist it around, there's a reason it can be convincing in an article when you go and look at it, because they don't read the verses prior or after or other verses that they'll frame it how they want to frame it. And so just because they're using scripture does not mean that they're correct. Just because Satan used scripture didn't mean he was correct. He used scripture and he misused it. He didn't handle it accurately. So when we're talking about girding ourselves with the truth, the truth has to be handled accurately too. And there won't be success if it's not handled accurately. Anybody have any comments or anything?
That's just interesting to see because, you know, as you were showing this morning, some of the different rapture ideas, and everybody that has the ideas, they quote some kind of scripture somewhere. Mm-hmm. And it's just like Satan, when he quoted that scripture to Jesus, all he would have had to do is read one or two more verses and he would have completely destroyed what he was trying to say.
Right.
And, mm-hmm. I mean, you saw showed that a couple times today with the rapture idea. Mm-hmm. If you would read one verse before or one or two verses after something, it completely shoots the whole idea, but you just pick that one particular verse and then people will recognize, oh, that's what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. So, you know, they really don't have truth.
Right.
And that's the difference there is, you know, Jesus didn't hear those verses from Satan and think, oh, yeah, that's what it reads in Isaiah. He understood the truth, and he wasn't swayed by the wrong use of Scripture, I guess.
Right.
So I thought that was interesting that Satan has been using that tactic for a long time.
Right.
The false idea of Scripture, I guess, a little bit.
That's a good point, like you brought up there, Brenton, too, is that so not only do we have to handle the truth accurately, but in order to stand against the schemes of the devil, we have to handle the truth accurately so we can see when he's not handling it,
yeah.
We can recognize it. And so,
and that's what Jesus did there in Matthew 4. He recognized that.
Right.
He recognized it was Scripture, but he recognized it wasn't really what the truth of Scripture was.
Right. Yes.
And that's why, you know, these guys that use the phrase the Bible says.
Right.
It's just easy to say Matthew 14 says, Jesus says the Bible says.
Right.
But they don't want to do that because context matters.
Right.
If they have a point to push or something.
Yeah, no, that's a good point, because, I mean, if you don't tell people where you're referencing, then they can't go look up and see if it's true.
Yeah.
So, any other comments? Okay, well, we'll stop in verse 14, the first part. Dave will pick up the next part next week.